Good morning. I'm Larry Kelso, a retired Navy chaplain, but also serving here as the communications director for Pillar Church. If you haven't already done so, please turn to Psalm 92. There's Bibles for if you're visiting here, there are Bibles underneath the chairs. If you need a Bible, please take that as a gift from Pillar Jacksonville. So I'm going to be reading from the ESV version, and it goes like this. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed, doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies, O Lord, and all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. My favorite part. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us pray. Father, you've brought us to this point in the worship service where our attention is drawn towards the truth of your words. Today, Father, Psalm 92, but also we'll be looking at Hebrews. So, Father, just help us. Help us to understand how you want us to respond to this message, how we can do, as the title suggests, be Gentiles who also give thanks and praise for the works of your hands. Amen. All right, so here's my challenge this morning, since I'm the one behind this pulpit. From our Word Partners training, as specifically a Discover principle called traveling instructions, we preachers are taught, and also should interject, you are also being taught, that we have to examine the context of any passage we're preaching to ensure this, that we know how the original audience heard what the author had to say in a particular text, this case, Psalm 92. So following that guidance and today's text, I ran into a problem. If you look at your watch, can you tell me what day of the week this is? Sunday? What day of the week is mentioned in the text? Saturday. All right. So you can see that this psalm is supposed to take place during a Jewish Old Testament Sabbath, a weekly worship service, which of course would be attended by all Jewish people. How does that fit my Gentile experience of Sunday worship in the 21st century? Let me ask you a different question. Who here brought the bull or the goat or the lamb for the sacrifice this morning? Which of you ladies has a couple of turtle doves stuffed in a purse that we'll be able to use today? And I'm not smelling any fragrant spices in the sanctuary this morning. I look around and I notice that Vinny wasn't playing a lute or a harp or a lyre. Yet the psalmist says, it's good for us, Jews. How can it be good for us, Gentiles, here this morning, especially when you realize that there's not a single Jewish person in our midst today? And if I'm mistaken about that, just raise your hand. Nope, no Jews here today. So here's what's obvious to me. This text describes a strictly Jewish experience that's going to need some homiletical work on my part in order to hear the message that God wants 21st century Gentile believers to grasp. And so that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We just need to work at it a little more. So you're going to hear, to that point, you're going to hear many references from the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament this morning, which offers Gentile-friendly commentary of Jewish beliefs. Here's the opening two verses of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here's the main idea that I see declared in this text. It's good for Gentiles like us to also give thanks for the works of the Lord. You don't need to be a Jewish believer to understand and accept that goal for our message this morning if you view this psalm from a New Testament perspective, or to use word partner language, framework, or your particular perspective on this text. So there's three New Testament lenses that I'm going to use to examine Psalm 92. The first New Testament lens helps us to better understand verses 1 through 5. This first New Testament lens gives it is good to give thanks for the work of the Lord, whether we're Old Testament Jews or New Testament Christians. It's just that the New Testament has a different focus when we talk about the works of the Lord's hands. More about that in a minute. There's a second New Testament lens that I want to use this morning that'll focus upon verses 6 through 9. While there's a constant presence of wicked in every generation of man's history, the wicked in the author's world, as well as our own, I see a different definition in the New Testament of the wicked that we're encountering today. And thirdly, and finally, the third New Testament lens will focus on verses 10 through 15. We Gentiles today, New Testament Gentiles, will also see a different definition of righteousness in the Old Testament than what we see in the New Testament. So let me explain generally what's happening in this text. We're just starting Book 4. And we see in these first three Psalms of Book 4 that the editor of the Psalms has a purpose for the arrangement of these Psalms, which are reintroducing the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. His intent is likely an effort to reorient those returning exiles to the roots of their Jewish covenant history from which they've been somewhat separated for the last 70 years. So, for example, we had Moses in Psalm 90 last week, the Old Testament covenant representative, bar none. And then we Psalm 91, which you hopefully have read, talks about the God of that Old Testament covenant. And so in Psalm 92 this morning, we have the ultimate theme of worship for the people of that covenant, the Jewish people of that covenant. The author of this psalm is thanking and praising God for the covenant relationship between God and his chosen people, the Jews, based upon that promise, that covenant promise that God made with people like Abraham and Jacob and David. That's the covenant that promised, among other things, a Messiah. And when that Messiah, Jesus, actually arrives on scene, that's not the covenant that he institutes in his ministry for us. The New Testament covenant is an outgrowth of the Old Testament covenant. As they used to say in old TV commercials, the New Testament covenant is new and improved. Or as we'll see later on this morning, Jesus is better. So let's dive a little deeper into these first five verses. The preface is what tells us this psalm was meant to be sung as part of a Jewish Saturday Sabbath worship service, and it could refer to the temporary tabernacle of David, or it could refer to the more permanent temple built by Solomon. But what's important is the subtle point of these verses. If you're not already aware, for the Jews, there was only one church. Not one denomination, but one church. The one in Jerusalem. There wasn't a first Jerusalem in Galilee and another first Jerusalem in southern Judah. There was only Jerusalem church. And so those Jews were used to experiencing the presence of God in the wilderness in one tabernacle, and then under David in another tabernacle, and then under Solomon in a temple that was going to be rebuilt three times before the New Testament comes along. God's Old Testament presence was always understood to be dwelling in one place and one place only, at the temple in Jerusalem. Even God himself declares this in Joel chapter 3. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jewish Jerusalem will be holy forever. So this is the main reason why the psalmist mentions it's good for God's people to gather and praise him and give thanks. And there was only one place to be in the presence of God. And if you weren't in that one place, then in the Jewish mind, you weren't in the presence of God. So in this text, the goodness is they are in the presence of God. So think of it from the opposite, good. Think of it from the opposite, bad. It would be bad for the Jews if God wasn't in the temple. It would be bad if God wasn't present amongst his people. And it would be very bad to know that God is gone from their midst, and there are psalms of lament that address that particular issue. Remember, they're coming back after 70 years of not being in the presence of God. Then the psalmist points to mornings and evenings as suitable and appropriate for praising God and giving him thanks. But what did these morning and evening Jewish services consist of? According to 2 Chronicles, both the morning and the evening worship included a sacrifice, usually a lamb, and some sweet incense. The intent of that morning and that evening service was to address sin issues that took place in between those 12-hour blocks of time. So every 12 hours, there was an opportunity for forgiveness for sins committed during that time frame. Then the psalmist mentions three-stringed musical instruments whose history of development goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and, ironically, a descendant of Cain. These instruments have been traditionally considered to be Jewish instruments and were made essential to Jewish worship by David himself, an accomplished musician, who made sure that Solomon had a praise and worship team when the temple was actually built. So all these aspects of worship contributed to the goodness of a traditional Jewish worship service. But why was it good? Why was it good to give thanks and praise to God anyway? And in verses 4 and 5, we have our answer from the psalmist, another theme of the Jewish tradition. They gave God thanks and praise for the works of his hands that he performed throughout the history of the Jewish people. Starting with creation, which God himself called good, Jews were inspired by God's handiwork in creation. It convinced them that his existence was real, and the creation convinced them of his goodwill towards his people. But in addition to creation, God's works, the hands of his works, included rescue, deliverance during stressful moments in Jewish history. The best Jewish example of that is the works that God used to deliver the Jewish slaves to freedom from underneath Egyptian oppression. The works of God's hands visible in those plagues. Post-Passover parents were told to teach their children the story of the work of God's hands in the deliverance from Egypt that saved his chosen people. The miracles of God's work on behalf of his chosen people were for those little ones the first block of faith in their lives as God's chosen people. And so if we briefly review what we've talked about so far from our non-Jewish perspective, yes, we agree, it's good to give thanks and sing praises, whether it be morning or night, but from our New Testament perspective, no burnt offerings, no temple priest, and no temple. Here's why, according to Hebrews 10. For since the law of the Old Testament was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, New Testament, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, could they not have ceased to been offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Let me also point out that while some denominations don't allow musical instruments to be a part of their worship and praise, we do. We welcome and appreciate the stringed instruments that Vinny and Brian, Alex, Andrew, and Andy use to support our worship service, as well as Kristen and Grace on the piano and whatever that box is up there. So that leaves the works of God's hands. We also celebrate the work of God's hands in creation, don't we? And we also celebrate individual events in our lives where we believe that we are alive only because of God's involvement. Think of Dan Snyder's type stories. Even I can personally treasure such an experience myself when I was literally dying after a surgery. In that event, under the influence of the anesthetic, I was sinking in murky, muddy, dirty water. And as I drew farther and farther away from the surface, I cried out just like Peter did, "Lord, save me." A hand broke the surface of that water, grabbed me by the scruff of my shirt, and pulled me, and when I broke the surface, an emergency room nurse had me on my side, pounding on my back, because I was literally drowning in my own vomit. I don't know if I can say that word in church, but drowning. And when I saw that hand, and when I think about it even to this day, That miracle answer to that prayer has been a continual reminder to me of the goodness of the works of God's hands. And I'm sure if we had the time, there would be more than one story that we could add to this collection. But here's what you need to know. The biggest miracle from the hand of God's goodness is, of course, when he raised his son from the dead after Jesus had poured out his blood for us on that cross. You're not going to find that in Psalm 92. But it is etched on our Gentile New Covenant souls with praise and thanksgiving because of what we read and learn in the New Testament. Lord, it is good to be here. Remember when Peter said that on the Mountain of Transfiguration? On either side was Moses and Elijah. And as soon as Peter uttered those words, God interrupted him. God interrupted him. See, Peter thought, wow, we need to enshrine this moment on top of this mountain. And God said, no. Because we're not going to have another tabernacle on top of one mountain in the Middle East. I am not introducing to you the Old Testament covenant all over again. I'm introducing you to my son, the New Testament covenant. He's the one I'm transfiguring, not these other two guys. This new covenant is not going to be on a mountain. It's going to be out here throughout the world amongst us. And so the takeaway from these five verses is this: the works of God's hand in our lives are also building blocks in our faith. When we read about them in Scripture, when we experience them in our own lives in a dramatic sort of way, or we see them unfold in the lives of people around us, we're blessed with another evidence of a God to be thankful for, to praise Him for, because of the works of His hands. Even Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, knew that the work of God's hands in people's daily lives was important to share. If you go to the chapter that's sometimes called the Hall of Faith, he lists this. What more shall I say? For time fails me to tell of Gideon and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to fight. Those guys did that out of faith in the hands of God. He used them to carry out all of these dramatic events during the course of their lives. In Hebrews chapter 8, here's what Jeremiah is quoted to say. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And he goes on, as Eddie read, that new covenant is not going to be on two tablets of stone. That new covenant is going to be etched on our hearts, written in our minds, that God will be our God, and we Gentiles will be His people. So whether you're a mature believer this morning or not yet a believer, consider the works of God's hands as part of your faith life. This psalm is encouraging you as a Gentile, a non-Jew, what it was emphasizing to the psalmist's Jewish audience. What's good about worship is recognizing the importance of God being present and involved in our lives. He hasn't restricted himself to just Jerusalem. He's present in our midst right here at 10 East Drive. But deeper than that, he's present here in our hearts. This is his tabernacle. This is his temple. And so that truth of the Gentile worship experience that we are experiencing today is so much deeper than the Jewish experience of long ago. And for us, the opposite of that goodness is the absence and the lack of a personal presence of God and involvement of the one true God in your life. The absence is bad, very bad. So while you have breath in your lungs, celebrate and give thanks for the good that the presence of God has brought into your life and wants to continue to bring into your life. Consider Jesus in your life now or soon. It will be the greatest good in your life. All right, now this might be scary. There's still 10 more verses spread out over 2 more subpoints. But I know Cracker Barrel fills up kind of quickly, so we're going to move through this. The general theme of these 2 sections is going to be the same. They're both focusing upon Jewish beliefs in the text. Both sections still have a message for us Gentiles today. Specifically, I'm talking about the subject of wickedness and also the subject of righteousness. So let's get wickedness out of the way first. Lens 2 will focus on verses 5 through 9. How does the definition of the wicked change from Old Testament to New Testament? So what we see when we look at the history of the Old Testament Jews is this. Generally, there's exceptions, but generally, the Jew thought of wicked in terms of non-Jews, rarely in terms of their Jewish selves. As we see right here in this text, the Old Testament Jew would always say, the wicked is always them, never us. Verse 8, the stupid man, the fool, are referred to as evildoers, wicked, enemies of God, who in this Psalm 92 are doomed 6 times in verses to destruction. You can think back to Habakkuk, if you remember that series. Habakkuk was shocked that God was going to punish his fellow Jews by inflicting the wicked Chaldeans on what was left of the southern kingdom. Now, here's the shocker. Doesn't this them, not us mentality also seem prevalent in our New Testament times as well? It's not just an Old Testament Jewish tendency. Listen to what Jesus says in the New Testament. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? But there's an even more serious twist. Today, we see another tendency that Isaiah talks about in his chapter 5, where we call evil good and we call good evil. And I'm confused, because when I look around, based on the values that I was raised out of the Bible, I thought taking a life was addressed by the commandments. But this year's election politicians seek votes by promising to protect reproductive rights, which includes sacrificing a child in the womb. I'm confused because many communities today seem to look more like Sodom and Gomorrah than the city of God that Augustine talks about. I'm confused because I hear more leaders in our states and on churches say, did God really say, than I hear faith leaders say, thus saith the Lord. I'm confused that so many people, even church people, blame the problems of the world today on one tiny nation in the Middle East. And then there's this, Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only still do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. By the way, early voting starts Thursday. What's important for me and you to know this morning is this difference between us and the Jewish audience of this text. The Jews tend to define wicked in terms of behavior, but in the New Testament, wicked is better defined in terms of the heart as well. We can use the commandment against unethical killing as an example. Jesus took that commandment to a level that the Old Testament Jews did not. Jesus said that undeserved hatred was also addressed by that commandment. So wicked isn't just behaviors of our hands, it's words, it's thoughts, it's desires that are condemned by the Bible and make us unfit, without exception, unfit for a long-term relationship with God. What the psalmist says in verse 7, what Ezekiel says, still applies today, but in a deeper way. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So this is the takeaway this morning for our 21st century audience when it comes to wicked. Never forget what John wrote in his first letter, chapter 1. If we, New Testament believers, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not asking anyone to live out your life under a spiritual microscope. I'm just asking everyone to be more biblically aware of what sin is today, to avoid it, treat it like it's real, treat it like it's destructive, because it is. Hebrews chapter 10 kind of drives this nail home. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Listen to this next part. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But guess what? There's good news. A wicked heart, a deeply wicked heart, can be transformed. A wicked life can be redeemed under the new covenant. And so we finish this morning with those last six verses, 10 through 15, which describe the flip side of this traditional Jewish covenant theme. That lens will focus on flourishing. How is it different under the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament? In these last six verses, we see it is the righteous who flourish in the Jewish courts of God. And the word flourish was used by the psalmist to also describe evildoers, but he uses it to describe the believer, the Jewish believer, twice. He says, he talks about the righteous Jew having been given an exalted horn of a wild ox, which refers mainly to physical strength as a blessing, to fresh oils which treat one's skin, which refers to extravagance in one's lifestyle. Then the psalmist uses a metaphor involving very miraculously healthy and fruitful trees. These trees are actually Jewish believers. The trees are just a metaphor for Jewish believers who are being compared to the strongest native trees in Israel. To the Jew, these verses are encouraging. To us, the Gentile audience of the 21st century, kind of sounds like prosperity gospel. But as the righteousness of the Jewish kings declined, leaders of church and state boldly declared that they deserved every penny, every nickel, every dime, simply because They were God's people. And so this picture of the prosperity of a righteous Jew being rewarded is another reason why we need to use a different lens to read this type of psalm. And so the New Testament covenant is going to define flourishing in a decidedly different way. Let me define it. As a New Testament believer, you should not expect that just because you're a New Testament believer, that lottery ticket is going to pay big for you. You should not expect that because you're a member here at Pillar Jacksonville, that you're the best candidate for promotion during the next promotion board. But here's what you can expect. A committed believer in God's word, in the blood of his son sacrificed on that cross, that committed believer receives the peace of forgiveness from a merciful God. That committed believer receives confidence of hope in an eternal life in God's presence. Here's what you should also expect. Paul talks about these qualities for the believer. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What parent would not be overjoyed to see those qualities in their young children? What spouse would be so much more in love with their partner spouse if they were enjoying these qualities inside that marriage relationship? What supervisor would more deeply respect an employee who brings these qualities to work every single day? So just as the concept of wickedness in the New Testament is defined more precisely by the heart of the individual, so also in the New Testament, the concept of righteousness is defined better by the heart of the individual as opposed to any resume of good deeds collected over the years. Yet here's the tragic mistake that's made by Old Testament Jews as well as New Testament believers. And that's the mistaken notion that good news just paves the way to a guaranteed heavenly relationship with God. I can't imagine the thousands of Christians who are going to wake up on Judgment Day and be devastated to learn it's not the brownie points that they spent all that time earning to get their ticket to heaven. Instead, it was just faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that turns us from sinners into righteous believers. And that's echoed in Hebrews, Galatians, Romans, Habakkuk, Ezekiel. The righteous shall live by their faith, not their works. But this mistaken notion about good works and faith is the most common biblical error committed by believers in any and every chapter of Christian history, which is why we have to hit this point on a regular basis. Good works don't count towards salvation. You should never think that Jesus and good works are equal in their effect. Like the good works are some sort of insurance just in case your confidence in salvation is sagging. Christ alone. It's not the works of your hands that save you. It was the works of Jesus' hands. God's good works are always and only a picture of God's grace at work in your life. They're not brownie points. So if you're reluctant to start a life of faith or to even go deeper in your faith life, then I just ask you to pay attention to this new covenant concept of grace that the Bible describes. Jesus made the more effective effort on that cross to save you. God turns you into a believer through the Holy Spirit and His Word. God makes the effort to help you embrace Him more deeply. As an example, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, that he established with his blood, not ours. We need to stop thinking that you alone need to make the effort to become a better believer. And instead, let the hands of God do the work of making your faith more complete. So, let me close with this. We can agree with the psalmist when he says it's good for believers to gather and praise and thank God. But we Gentiles have much better reasons today than in the time of the psalmist. He and his audience had a hope of Messiah. You and I have the reality of a Messiah. We have a better understanding of wickedness than this psalmist. We have more clarity on what righteousness looks like through the lens of the gospel. And so it's just my prayer today that you already are giving thanks and praise for Jesus, your Savior, or that today may be the first time that you begin to praise and thank God for who you know is now your Savior, Jesus. He's not only good, he's better. More than that, he is the best reason that we Gentiles have for being here today to give God praise and thanks for the gospel work of his hands. Let me close with this prayer from Hebrews. May the God of peace, which brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.